Well, why don't we pray and help to prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. And so we will be reading from Acts chapter 15, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would enable us to turn away from the many things that might be grabbing for our attention, that you would give us peace from the many things that might be bringing anxious thoughts or anxious fears to mind or to heart. And Lord, we need, of all the things that we need or want in life, we need Jesus. And we need to see Jesus, and we need to know Jesus. We need to hear from you about Jesus, about what who he is and what he did and what he means for our lives and how we can follow him. So, Lord, I ask that you would enable that to happen now, that even in this time of reading God's word and hearing a sermon, that it wouldn't be just an intellectual thing, that it wouldn't be merely a thing that satisfies our curiosity, that it certainly wouldn't be something that we simply seek entertainment from, but that it would be something in which we hope to meet Jesus through. And I pray that it would strengthen our weary hearts, that it would encourage our sometimes and often discouraged hearts, and that it would feed and quench the thirst of our souls. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the elders and apostles with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for it, for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. Well, let me start with a question. When was the last time you listened to a debate, and then at the conclusion of that debate, you thought to yourself, this is a very rewarding and fruitful way to spend my time? Has that ever happened? And if your answer to that question is what I'd expect your answer to be, then let me ask a follow-up question. Why on earth are we reading about and about to spend 30 to however long I feel like spending to listening to a nearly 2,000-year-old debate about circumcision, right? You know, if we are that desperate to listen to a seemingly irrelevant, seemingly pointless debate, then all we need to do is turn on the news or look at social media. We don't need to spend our time here doing it, right? And so it's hard to imagine a more seemingly irrelevant debate. It's hard to imagine a more seemingly unnecessary for us to think about debate than it's hard to imagine a stranger way for us to spend our time this morning than talking about a 2,000-year-old debate about who is circumcised or not, and why they and if they should be circumcised or not. And yet, here we are. So the question is, why? Why are we going to spend time looking at this 2,000-year-old debate about circumcision? And when we look at this text on the surface level, in May, just seemed to be some ancient debate that has nothing to do with my life. And I know everyone in the sermon, everyone wants to hear something that has something to do with my life, right? But when we look a little deeper, that's when we look at it at the surface level, but when we look a little deeper, and we ought to remember that this is, in fact, the Word of God, right? The God who is my maker and your maker and knows us inside and out. And so he doesn't waste his words in speaking to us. He doesn't miss the target in saying something that is absolutely relevant to our lives, right? And so we approach this seemingly irrelevant and ancient debate with the conviction that God's words are the most important words of all the words of any words that we could listen to and focus on. And so even when that requires a little bit of digging underneath the surface level, that's still true. That's all the more true to get to when it takes more digging to get to the precise way in which they are relevant and applicable to us today. And if you notice, you know, we preach through the Bible here because of that conviction that this is the Word of God to you and to me, and that God doesn't waste his words, that this is the thing we most need to hear, the spiritual food for our souls. And so even when that food takes a bit of work to prepare, to make it appetizing and palatable, it's the thing that we need. Charles Spurgeon said this, that you can rake the grass and get a few leaves, or you can dig deep and find gems. And that's our goal here, is that if we just rake the grass of this passage, all we're going to get is some leaves about some interesting, well, probably not very interesting questions about circumcision and things like that. But if we dig, if we do the hard work and avoid the superficial, easy approach, but do the hard work, what we find is something that's richly rewarding, and the result can be deeply life-changing. And this seemingly irrelevant debate, this ancient, seemingly irrelevant debate about circumcision is actually, in fact, what's going on under the surface of that debate is actually a debate that deals with some of the most crucial aspects of the Christian faith itself, the very foundations of it. And so for us who, if you are here who and you claim to be a Christian, then you certainly can't just write this off as something that's irrelevant and unnecessary if it in fact deals with the foundations of that which you claim to believe. And so there's two crucial aspects of the Christian faith at stake here that are being dealt with in this debate so long ago, and that have incredible relevance to us today. First is that is the truth of the gospel, and second, the unity of the body of Christ. And before we go on, first of all, as I've mentioned at other times, we're taking longer chunks of the book of Acts, so we're sort of sometimes just getting a bird's eye view. But also, this is really, if I said before that this is the turning point of the book of Acts, disregard that. Really, this is the turning point of the book of Acts, because this confirms all that has happened previously in the gospel spreading out to the ends of the earth, as we've talked about, is the goal of the gospel that Jesus gave his apostles in chapter 1, verse 8. So it confirms all that's happened so far in the gospel going out to the ends of the earth and to the Gentiles, but also it paves the way for what happens next, which the focus becomes almost exclusively on Paul and his missionary journeys to Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to the places that haven't been reached yet. Peter, the Jerusalem church, they fade into the background. And Paul and his missionary journey, Paul as apostle to the Gentiles, they come to the forefront. And this chapter here paves the way, prepares the way for that. And so we're going to look at these two crucial aspects at stake here. First, the truth of the gospel, and that being the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here in this 2,000-year-old debate about circumcision, when we dig beneath the surface of that, what we find is that the very central message of the Christian faith was at stake, either to be preserved or to be lost. And for the church, there are a lot of things that are a waste of breath to debate. And there's a lot of breath that's been wasted debating it. For the church, there are a lot of things that are a waste of breath to debate. There are some things that might be helpful to debate. There are some things that might be interesting to debate, but the outcome of which doesn't really affect the foundations of the Christian faith. But there is one thing that we must contend for, fight for, protect, preserve, and proclaim at all costs, at all times, and that is the gospel, because the gospel, as the Apostle Paul put it, is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And when we lose the gospel, we lose everything. We turn the Christian faith into a counterfeit, into something that is no different than any other message of human-focused religion. We lose the very good news that makes the gospel distinct and stand out from other messages that aren't very good news to those who know themselves and their own ability to do what is right and what pleases God and to love God and love neighbor. We reduce the Christian message to just the common message of self-empowerment, which lacks all power to the one who has no power in himself. The gospel is not just a motivational talk. It's not just pragmatic self-help with three steps to improve your life, but the gospel is the reality of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, which when we accept by faith becomes the power of God for our salvation, which if we compromise on even a little bit of, then we lose it altogether, because it's all or nothing, because salvation is absolute 100% sheer grace, that if we compromise on the gracious nature of the of that gracious salvation, then it's no longer gracious. That 100% sheer grace of the gospel is what was at stake here. And we see with this seemingly irrelevant debate and that what they were doing was making sure to preserve the full and free grace of the gospel, because that was threatened here. This group who came from Judea to Antioch in verse 1, they speak up in verse 1 of chapter 15 and again in verse 5. They weren't just saying to these other churches that were predominantly Gentile believers composing those churches, they weren't just saying that, hey, you know, it would be a good idea if you were circumcised. They weren't just saying, you know, we would prefer if you'd get circumcised. Do you want to? They were saying in verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. They were making it a salvation issue. And again in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Not just circumcision is a good idea, but circumcision is a necessary issue for your salvation. Essentially, what they were saying was that, yeah, faith in Christ, that's pretty good. That'll get you so far. But to get all the way there, you need something else. To get all the way to Christ, to get all the way right with God, to get all the way included in the family of God, you need to make up the difference there. Essentially, in addition to faith in Christ, they were trying to require them to convert to Judaism first, to be circumcised and take up the whole law of Moses, even the food laws and other ceremonial laws that were fulfilled in Christ and no longer necessary. And even though many Jewish believers continued to practice them as part of their heritage and Jewish way of life, the law of Moses, though, was not required for salvation. Conversion to Judaism was not required to salvation, because Christianity was not just an appendage to Judaism or the Jewish faith, but it was a totally new message of salvation. And so Jesus saves by his grace alone, with nothing added to it, not circumcision, not anything else. And this is what John Stott called the Jesus plus gospel. What they're preaching is the Jesus plus gospel. That, and in order to make room for that plus, you have to reduce the Jesus. And the plus is something I do. The plus is something you do. The plus is something that we bring to the table, which necessarily, if we put our trust in the plus, that means we're ceasing to put our trust solely in Jesus. It necessarily detracts from the 100% sheer grace that saves us. Their obedience to the law had to finish off, complete, make good enough, add to what Jesus said. That's what these people are saying. But the problem is, you can't add to what Jesus did without taking away from it at the same time. Because trying to add to something that's already totally sufficient in itself, trying to improve something that's already totally perfect in itself, necessarily takes away from it. If you were to encounter a beautiful work of art, that was a total work of perfection, totally beautiful, not lacking in any way. And imagine you approach that beautiful painting, say it is, and you take out your little Crayola crayon, and you think, you know, maybe I'll add to it a little bit. And so you start scribbling on that beautiful work of art. Have you added to that at all? No, you've only detracted from it. You've only taken away from the beauty and the perfection of it, because in and of itself, it was already perfect. In and of itself, it was already sufficient. It already had enough beauty in it. And our attempts to add to it only detract from it. And that's why this was such a necessary and crucial debate, because it was the gospel itself at stake, the very foundation of Christian faith, the question about how we enter the kingdom of God, the question about on what basis we are made right with God and put in a right relationship with him, the question about on what basis we become children of God, And that question is basically summed up in this way. Is that partly by what we do? Is it partly by something in and of ourselves, something that we provide, something that we bring to the table by which we earn in part those things? Or is it only and all what Jesus did for us on our behalf, which we could not do for ourselves? And that's what the gospel tells us, as it's summed up in an old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That reminds us that we can only come to Christ with empty hands, because we can't give to him anything that would warrant God's love and forgiveness and acceptance of us, because nothing we can give to him is good enough for him. And if that's the way we come to God, then we can never know that we've fully come to God. But if the way we come to God is by his gift to us, then we can know and have confidence that it's enough. Now, it's necessary to say that a true faith includes and involves and results in the obedience of faith. But that obedience is not what saves you. That obedience is not what puts you into a right relationship with God. That obedience is not what makes you righteous before God. The obedience isn't what saves you. It's only what proves that the faith that through which we're saved is genuine faith, real faith, to distinguish it from counterfeit faith. To say that obedience saves you subverts the whole Christian message and makes worthless the cross of Christ, and that's what they're doing here. But to say that obedience isn't the necessary fruit of salvation denies the purpose of Christ to make a people holy and set apart for himself, to live lives pleasing to God and show their gratitude to him by their obedience to him. The whole Christian gospel can be summed up in two words: grace and gratitude. And what's at stake here isn't the question of how do we express our gratitude to God and show the obedience of faith. The question here, what was at stake, was grace. Grace, the fact that God saves us by his free gift to us. His gift is always the basis of our salvation and righteousness. But we always, when we have truly received that grace, we always will respond to it in gratitude. And gratitude is the living of lives of obedience out of gratitude for the gracious salvation with which we've been given. Martin Luther put it this way: we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And what they are defending here is the fact that we are saved by grace alone. And this threat that has come in seeks to and brings the danger of reducing the cross of Christ and making it worthless. And so there's two applications then that answer the question of why this continue to answer the question of why this is so important. What does this mean for us? Well, first, holding on to and defending the sheer 100% absolute grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ results in humility and assurance. Those are the two main things I'm convinced that the scriptures teach us that ought to result from what we're talking about here. So why is this so important? If we know that the basis of our salvation is all what God does by his free grace as a gift to those who simply hold out empty hands and receive that gift, and we know that the basis of our salvation is none of what we do, then what reason could we ever have to be proud or boastful? We only have reason to be humble, because we know that we all stand on equal ground before the cross of Jesus Christ, because we all come to him with the same sinfulness, and we all share in the same need of grace and forgiveness. We all receive the same salvation because we know that Jesus paid the same price for you as he paid for any other person who has come to him in faith. And so Christians realize then that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we have no reason to look down on another believer in Christ. Christians are humble because they know that the salvation that they've received is all of grace, and so there's no basis for being proud or arrogant or looking down on anyone else. Christians are humble, but also Christians are confident because they have received a salvation that is something that Jesus accomplished, not something that they themselves accomplished. And so this gives us assurance. A hymn we're going to sing after our sermon today says this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." See what this is saying, this hymn is saying, is that if there is some other ground that we stood on, whether that was something we did or something we brought to the table or something in us, if there's any other ground that we stood on as the basis for our salvation, as the basis for our being made right with God, being made a child of God, being accepted by God, being forgiven by God, if there's anything else we brought to the table as the basis for that, then how would we ever be able to be confident that that foundation was sturdy and stable and strong enough? How would we ever not have continual fear that that wouldn't crumble underneath our feet? Because how would we ever know if that thing which we brought to the table was enough, was good enough, was pure enough? And so how could we ever have confident assurance of God's love for us? But if Christ is the solid rock on which we stand, then if the basis for our salvation is what he did, then we can know with 100% confident assurance that that is always good enough. We know that there's no crack in that solid rock that's such that we would fall off of it and it would crumble underneath our feet, but we can stand on it with confident assurance that God in fact does love us, that God in fact does accept us, that God always will forgive us, because the basis of those things is something which can't erode and can't crumble. It's Jesus' very own righteousness, which he gives to us, such that when we come into the presence of God, we are accepted because not because of our own righteousness or anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us, the perfect love that he lived out in his life, the perfect righteousness which he lived out in his life, which God looked at and said, "With you I am well pleased." That is all credited to us, such that God is pleased with us in a way that we could never earn or deserve. And we can stand with confident assurance then that God does in fact accept us. He will not reject us because the sacrifice Jesus made was good enough. It was enough. It needs no addition. It needs no supplement. It needs no help. And so if we are in Christ, then we can know with confident assurance that we will not be forsaken. The gospel gives us assurance that can't be had if we compromise on the grace of Jesus. And isn't that good news? So don't try to add to the good news, because you can't. You can only make it bad news. But be humble and have peace of assurance because of Christ. And so the truth of the gospel was at stake. And next we're going to look a little quicker at the unity of the body of Christ. See, this issue threatened to divide the church into two, Jew and non-Jew or Gentile. It threatened to divide them into two, even though the gospel had come to make one new people of God made up from all nations throughout the ends of the earth. And Peter is the first one to speak up here in this chapter. And in the book of Acts alone, that's not surprising, because if you remember, Peter was the first to reach out to a Gentile with the conversion of Cornelius back in chapter 11, 10-11. So based on the book of Acts alone, it's not surprising that Peter would stand up in support of the Gentiles' inclusion in the body of Christ here, but it is a little surprising when we consider the extra information that we have from Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. So if you remember way back when we looked at Galatians last year, I believe, the issue here in chapter 15 is the main point of intersection between the book of Acts and the letter to the Galatians, the very issue that Paul was writing to them about, as they had bought into this false gospel that had crept up into their midst. They started believing it. And Paul is writing the letter to the Galatians, probably while he's on his way up to the Jerusalem council that we see here in Acts chapter 15. And in that letter, Paul tells us that Peter was in Antioch and that even he had been influenced by this, by the false teachers and the false gospel that they were teaching. Peter, who had previously broken across the Jew-Gentile barrier in reaching out to Cornelius, we see in Galatians, in the face of pressure from those false teachers, he withdrew from that. He caved. He gave in to that pressure. And where previously he had broken across that barrier, now he broke fellowship with the Gentiles, withdrew from them, treated them as sort of second-class citizens in the body of Christ who didn't really fully belong, and he retreated back, separated from them. And Paul confronted him about that, because Paul saw that it was a gospel issue. And in Galatians, he says this to Peter: "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Well, apparently Peter took those words to heart, not only because he stands up to speak on the same side of the gospel in defense of the gospel, but also because he reflects some of those very same ideas and words that Paul spoke to him in confrontation. Now those are reflected in his speech in defending the gospel. And we see in verse 11, Peter says, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." And in fact, we see that this "we, they" language characterizes Peter's speech. And it's not "we, they" language of separation, but it's "we, they" as though we're different and separate from them. But it's "we, they" language of unity. And Peter's saying, we are the same as them. We are in the same boat as them. We are a part of the family of God as them. And we see this language numerous times throughout Peter's speech in verses 6 through 11. First, we see it in verse 8, where Peter says that God showed his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving the Spirit to them, just as he did to us. And we see in verse 9 that God did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And verse 10, we see, he says, "So why do you try to test God by putting on them a yoke that we have been unable to bear?" And then in verse 11, he says, "It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." And so you see this "we, they," or "us, them" language, because Peter is showing that they're in the same boat as them. Peter was won back by Paul's confrontation, and here we see him standing once again firm for the gospel and for his Gentile brothers and sisters in the faith by treating them as one and the same with the Jews, on equal ground, with the same status before God, because all are one in Christ. And what he's saying is that if they've received the same Holy Spirit than we've received, that if God purified their hearts as he did for us and didn't discriminate, that if God saved them by faith just as he saved us by faith, then who are we to test God by putting a barrier between us and them? If God is trying to bring us and them together, who are we to try to put us and them apart? That's what Peter is saying here. And he's recognizing the reality that there is one people of God, one and only one. He's recognizing the reality that there is one family of God, one and only one, in which there is no first class, second class distinction. As Paul put it in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And how dare we separate what God has brought together, right? How dare we discriminate between what God has made one? And the issue here that they're dealing with isn't exactly what we would call racism, but it's certainly applicable to that, right? It's certainly applicable to racism or sexism or any other difference that we would seek to bring up as a barrier between one person and the next, resulting in the dividing up of the people of God. It's anything that we would seek to use to demote someone in the family of God to second-class status, or to put ourselves up on a pedestal over and above them, to look down on them or leave them out of full inclusion for any reason into the family of God, rather than embracing them in full fellowship and in full unity in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ in the same family. And after Peter speaks, then James speaks, and he confirms all of this, and he quotes from the Old Testament book of Amos in verses 16 through 18 to show that this was no new thing, this wasn't a new idea in God's plan, but was his intention from the beginning that after restoring Israel through Christ, he would bring in Gentiles who would also bear his name in verse 16 and 17. And the way he begins his speech is very important. In verse 14, James says that God intervened to choose a people for his name. And if we were a Jewish audience hearing this, our ears would perk up at that point, because what James is doing is he's using common Old Testament language, but he's using common Old Testament language which referred to the Jewish nation, which referred to the people of Israel, ethnic Jews. But here he applies that common Old Testament language, which in the Old Testament applied exclusively to Jews, and he's applying it to Gentiles. He says that God intervened to choose a people from his name, from the Gentiles. And so, in other words, what he's saying is that it's no longer the Jewish nation alone, marked out by circumcision and the law of Moses, but now the people of God are those who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, who make one people of God. And so James moves forward to put forth a solution that, if theologically speaking, Jew and Gentile have unity through a common faith in the same Messiah, then the practical question is how they can live together and express that unity. And that's what he deals with in verse 19. There's two parts of this solution that he puts forward. First, they decide not to burden the Gentiles, but requiring them to be circumcised, which would burden them with putting the whole Mosaic law on them, as that would have the effect, he says, of making it difficult for them to turn to God. That would put up an obstacle before them in coming to faith. So God is bringing them to salvation, and they don't want to oppose God's working of salvation. They don't want to put up unnecessary obstacles for people to come to faith in Christ by making things that aren't necessary for salvation necessary. They want to protect the gospel that salvation is by faith alone. But the second part of this, first, not burdening them with the requirement of circumcision. But the second part of this is really trickier to understand. No commentators basically agree or really understand what's happening here. So I'm going to give you the best consensus guess, I think. So first, generally what he's saying in verse 20, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And then they repeat this in the letter in verse 29. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So no one really knows exactly why those four things are picked or exactly what situation or context they refer to. Generally speaking, these are all things that would characterize Gentile life before they came to Christ. Gentile life in a pagan world that was steeped in idolatry which was often characterized, the idol worship involved feasts and temple prostitution and sexual immorality and things like that. So generally it's Gentile life characteristics. Specifically, it's pagan temple worship. And so in the pagan temple, they had sort of potlucks, but their potlucks looked quite a bit different than our potluck is going to look like after church today. And so these were all things that Jewish believers would have had particular sensitivities to. They would have been stumbling blocks to see fellow Christians engaging in these things, especially if those things were occurring right with the person sitting right next to you at the potluck at church. And so the goal of bringing these four things up is that they are trying to maintain fellowship in the one family of God. At the same time, realizing that the need for Gentiles to be sensitive about practices which would be particularly offensive to their Jewish brothers and sisters, and which would then threaten to disrupt that fellowship and that unity in the body of Christ. And so for the most part, these things are related to Christian fellowship in this new church that's bringing together people who are radically different from one another and from incredibly diverse backgrounds. So these four things that they're asked to abstain from are areas of Gentile life which would create Jewish offense. And three of them are very similar, as we see there in verse 29. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals. Those all very clearly were related to pagan temple worship. And those things are all genuine areas of freedom that they're saying those Gentile believers could do, but that they ought not to do when it will be a stumbling block to their brother or sister. The fourth thing is a little trickier. The fourth thing he mentions is sexual immorality. And that's just trickier because that's something that is obviously a moral requirement for all Christians, not just something that these Gentile believers shouldn't do in order to not offend their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the question then is, and the difficulty is, why is that lumped in here? And why is that seemingly the only issue of morality that's brought up here? And the reason, I think, is twofold. First is that, as I mentioned before, this was something that would generally go along with pagan worship, but also that it was something that was particularly characteristic of Gentile life, that perhaps these Gentile believers would be maybe desensitized towards and needed a special reminder that this particular aspect of your former life before Christ is something that you must turn away from in repentance. And so they needed a special reminder because sexual immorality was so prevalent in their world that they needed this special reminder not to be sort of desensitized to it. And maybe that's something we ought to think about today in our world that's filled with sexual immorality, in which we might be tempted to become sort of desensitized to it. We need this reminder that the grace of Jesus Christ does not result in license to live in any way we please, to go on living in sin, or to conform to the world around us. But the grace of Jesus Christ calls us to leave behind our former life and follow Christ out of gratitude for that grace. And so he's reminding them in this area of sexual immorality that the grace of Jesus doesn't result in the green light license to go on continuing to live in sin, but that Christians are called towards absolute purity in their sexual lives. And so in the other three areas, these are areas of genuine freedom, which they're being asked to abstain from for the sake of their Jewish brothers and sisters in order to have fellowship with them. And it's similar to when Paul, in the book of Romans, contrast the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And the stronger brother is the one with a more enlightened and educated conscience, in which he recognizes that there are areas of freedom that aren't issues of morality that I, as a Christian, can engage in with a good conscience. Whereas the weaker brother is someone who has an oversensitive or over-scrupulous conscience, and those same things that are genuine areas of freedom to them, because of their sensitive conscience, are stumbling blocks. They believe they are sinful. And so a strong conscience gives freedom, but if you have a strong conscience, then you should be able to limit your freedom out of love for the weaker brother whom you want to show love and express unity and fellowship with. And that's what the Gentile believers are asked to do here in those other three areas, that some of these issues would be areas of genuine freedom that a Christian could engage in. For example, eating meat that had been sacrificed in the pagan temple. But they were areas that they are asked to limit themselves, to restrain themselves and not participate in out of love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And so these two issues that are brought together here are the truth of the gospel and the maintaining of fellowship and the oneness of the body of Christ. Martin Luther wrote it this way, summed it up this way: concerning the gospel, we ought to be harder than stone. Concerning love or charity, we ought to be more flexible than a reed. You see what he's saying there is that when it comes to the issues of the truth of the gospel, we ought to be as hard and unflinching and unbudging as a stone. But when it comes to other gray areas in the Christian life, then we ought to be so desiring to love the other person that we're as flexible as a reed in terms of not insisting upon our preferences, but restricting them, even restricting our genuine freedoms for the good of the other person so that we don't put a stumbling block in front of them. And often, we do that the wrong way. Often, we're as flexible as a reed on those things which we ought to be harder than a stone about. And often, we're harder than a stone on those issues which we ought to be as flexible as a reed about. Let's pray that God would help us to get that right. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the grace that he brings to us, that in him we have been made right with God, forgiven, righteous, accepted, and we can have assurance of that. We can have assurance of your love for us. And I pray that this would cause in us a deep humility by which we would recognize the oneness of the body of Christ, and that we would go out of our way to live that out, even when it means restricting ourselves of genuine freedoms which we might have, that you would enable us to do that out of love for one another. And we do pray that in our church here and in the church at large, you would give us a unity which reflects the reality of the one family of God into which you saved us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.